Well, this is part four of our series entitled The Eternal Security of the Believer. And before we get into it, I want to once again define for you, give you a basic definition of what eternal security is. I've done that before, but I think it's good to repeat yourself so that people can retain this important truth. What do we mean by eternal security? Well, simply this. Eternal security is the doctrine that genuinely regenerate believers are divinely secure in their salvation and thus will never lose it. Eternal security is the biblical doctrine that genuinely regenerate believers, those who are truly born again, are divinely secure in their salvation and thus will never lose it. And of course, this truth is closely akin to another biblical doctrine traditionally known as the perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints, which is the doctrine that genuine believers will continue, endure, and persevere in the Christian faith until the end, despite any and every negative or adverse circumstance threatening them. So, along with eternal security is the perseverance of the saints, which is the biblical doctrine that genuine believers will continue, endure, and persevere in the Christian faith until the end, despite any and every negative or adverse circumstance threatening them. So, within that template, let's talk further on eternal security of the believer. And tonight I want to talk about how the gift of God's Son given to us by His Father underscores and argues for eternal security. And then if we have enough time, we'll get into adoption, the biblical doctrine of adoption, which is another benefit of salvation, which also argues for the eternal security of the believer. When you think about it, the only ground upon which God acts to save man is done through the gift of His own Son. And you might say, well, wait a minute, what about the Old Testament? What about that whole era? God didn't give His Son to us in that era. Yes, He did. He did through types and shadows. The whole sacrificial system is a significant type and shadow of the cross. Let me give you one example. What Jewish rabbis call the Akedah, which means the offering up of Isaac. You know the story. God appeared to Abraham and told him, I want you to offer up your son Isaac to me. And of course, Abraham obeyed, and he obeyed with great difficulty. And he took Isaac, and they went on a three-day journey to the region called Mount Moriah, which is the same area where Golgotha is, where Jesus was crucified. Did you know that? Where Calvary is today, and where it has always been, is in the region of Mount Moriah, the same area where Abraham offered up Isaac. In fact, there is a tradition that the Temple Mount, where the Dome of the Rock has been built, was the exact location where Abraham offered up Isaac. And of course, as Isaac and Abraham went up to the mountain, Isaac asked his father, Father, there is wood and there is fire for the sacrifice. Where is then this sacrifice? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide. And of course, then he bound Isaac without Isaac resisting, thus a symbol of Christ who willingly and obediently made himself the sacrifice for sins. And of course, as Abraham was about to plunge the knife into his son, Isaac, God restrained him and provided a ram caught in a thicket. And there you have our substitute. A substitute dying in the place for Isaac so that Isaac could be received back from the dead and was reunited with Abraham. What a beautiful illustration of what God has done to save the sinner. You and I are under condemnation for our sin. We are under the death sentence proclaimed by a holy God. And before God carried out final execution by confining us to hell, He sent His Son to die in our place so that we could have life with Him. So that was a gift that was provided by the grace of God. And so the only ground upon which God does anything for man is the gift of His own Son. There is no other way to be saved except through faith in God's gracious gift of His Son. John 3:16, God so loved the world. How much did He love the world? What was the measure of His love? What was the ultimate expression of it? Well, the verse goes on, that He gave, that is an explanation of how much He loved, that He gave His one and only Son for you and I. Not while we were yet saved and sanctified and morally virtuous. No, He gave His Son for us while we were still in the depths of our sins, while we were still out carousing, while we were still lying and cheating and murdering and getting drunk or getting drugged up. God loved us to save us from that state, even though we were in that state. That is unmerited kindness. Kindness we cannot earn or deserve by our behavior. And of course, Paul tells us this in Romans 5:8. He says, it was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. This offer is to all, but only to as many as received Him. John 1:12 tells us, did He give us authority or power to become the children of God? And so to those who accept the Son as a gift, God gives everything else that is needed by a child of His. Our salvation is not 50% paid. It is not 75% paid. It is 100% guaranteed, paid in full. Paul says this in Romans 8:32. He says, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? I'm building a case here that's leading us up to a defense of eternal security. Bear with me. So Paul says here that the fact the Son was delivered up thus becomes of infinite value to everyone that receives Him. For all things are given and received with Him. What are the all things? Well, all things that pertain to our salvation. The all things include every possible thing that the believer's spiritual welfare might require under every conceivable condition. And one of those things is perseverance and preservation from falling permanently away from the Lord and having our salvation revoked by Him. This is nothing less than a divinely perfect provision for the one who has the Son. All things then must include a provision against being lost again after you are saved. There are some things that are specifically mentioned in the Bible as being gifts from God. Now remember, a gift is something by its nature that's given to you. In spite of the condition you're in spite of the fact that you did not earn it or tried to earn it, it's a gift. It's freely given by those who've given. And so, what are these gifts that God has freely given to us? They are, of course, eternal life. Paul says that eternal life is a gift in Romans 6:23. Another gift is the Holy Spirit. given when the repentant and believing sinner places his trust in Christ, he is then sealed and filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts 8:17. Another important gift in salvation is righteousness. Not your righteousness, which is flawed and imperfect, but the righteousness of Christ, which is perfect. Romans 5:16 and 17. And these are all gifts given when a person accepts Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. It is part of the larger gift of salvation. And as long as a person has the Son and with him these other gifts, he is saved. Now, let's apply it to the truth of eternal security, the gifts that God gives you at salvation. Those who teach that a saved person can be lost necessarily teach that these gifts can be lost. The gift of eternal life, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the gift of Christ's imputed righteousness. These people who believe that these gifts can be lost, because salvation can be lost, they say that God takes eternal life back to himself, or that the Holy Spirit will depart from one who has received him. Is that true? Is that what the Scripture teaches? Well, I submit to you that upon closer inspection, such thoughts, such concepts are man's ideas and not taught from God's Word. What does God say about the gifts? Does he take them back after you have failed him or you've sinned? No. Romans 11:29. Paul says, the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. There's a better translation. A better translation literally reads from the Greek text, the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. You know what irrevocable means? Something that's revoked can be withdrawn, removed from the person whom it was given or conferred upon. And keep in mind what context Paul is saying this in. He's talking about Israel's calling before God as the chosen people. Paul is saying there in Romans 11 that in spite of Israel's rejection of their Messiah, God will not forsake them as his chosen people. Why? Because the gifts that he has given them cannot be returned or removed by him, because they are based upon his sovereignty to choose and his mercy and grace. And we can apply that to us as the New Testament church as well. If God says that he does not repent or revoke a gift that has been given, I think it is contradicting him and making him a liar to say that he takes back his gifts because of a particular disappointing thing we may have done. He certainly hasn't done it with Israel. And Israel as a nation has been in unbelief for almost 2,000 years. And yet God still keeps covenant with them. The covenants that he made to them through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The covenants he made with them through David and Yeshua, Jesus. Now, in order for the new covenant to be efficacious in the life of the Jewish nation, they, of course, have to personally receive the Lord Jesus. But God's unwillingness to forsake them and permanently remove them will not happen because of his covenantal faithfulness to them. And so it is with the new covenant believer. Once you have been saved and experienced spiritual rebirth through faith in Jesus Christ, God will remain faithful to keep the unconditional promises of that covenant in spite of your shortcomings and failures. In fact, no one who has received as a free gift from God, first his Son, and with him righteousness, eternal life, and the Holy Spirit, and all other things, They will always have these things throughout eternity. They are eternally secure. Now, that doesn't mean that if you fall away from the Lord as a Christian, you won't suffer. You will suffer. You will suffer having your fellowship with the Lord rupture. You will suffer temporal punishment in this life for turning to a lifestyle that is not profitable or beneficial to you, that does not promote godliness and fellowship with the Lord. But there are still some who prefer to reason rather than accept the finality of God's word about the irrevocable nature of salvation being a gift and never being taken back by God. They maintain in the face of this, they'll say, oh yes, God does not take back his gifts, but a person can throw them away if he wants to. But I would say, where is the scripture proof for this? Now, if the Holy Spirit is a gift given when the person is saved and believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, why then would the scripture say that the Holy Spirit abides forever? John 14:6. Let's look at that. Excuse me, John 14:16. Jesus is talking about the believer here. And he makes an interesting comment about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Verse 16, he says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever." So here, the Lord Jesus is teaching that the Holy Spirit will come and indwell Christians, those who have been born again through faith in Jesus Christ. And once the Spirit comes, what happens? He will dwell with them forever. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that when a Christian sins or backslides, that the Spirit is not grieved, the Spirit is not quenched. Of course. Of course he is. But the Holy Spirit will not permanently remove himself from him. Now, this is the difference between the Holy Spirit and his ministry under the new covenant versus the old covenant. Because under the old covenant, the Holy Spirit was not universally given to indwell his people permanently. He would come and go as he willed. Case in point, Saul. The Holy Spirit came and anointed and empowered Saul. But when Saul turned away from the Lord and pursued his own stubborn course, the Holy Spirit was removed from him. That's because under the new covenant, God would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. And those who receive the Spirit at salvation will have him forever. How else would then the Christian backslider be convicted if the Spirit were to depart because he sinned? No, the Spirit is still there indwelling him, convicting him, and convincing him to come back to the Lord, not so that he can be condemned, but that so he can be forgiven and restored into fellowship with the Lord and his people. Does that make sense? So no one who has received as a free gift from God, first his Son, and with him righteousness, can then lose it. If that could happen, then what you're saying is that salvation is squarely predicated upon the person's behavior after he is saved. Why make that a conditional requirement of works after salvation, when before you are saved, salvation is something that cannot be earned or worked for? That's a contradiction. If it's by grace alone, it remains by grace alone. Amen? If you are saved by grace alone, then it stands to reason, if you are consistent with Scripture, that you remain saved by grace alone through and through. And so I would rhetorically ask you then, can a person then throw away the gift of God? Can he subvert God's will and salvation? Can eternal life be forfeited? Can a man undo the righteousness of Christ? Surely we know that a person can throw away his life by committing suicide. But that life is a mortal one. But can suicide be committed when the life is eternal? No. If you've received eternal life, that's forever. That's a forever life that cannot be lost. God has given these infinite gifts to the saved, that he should be praised for them. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:15, praise be to God for his unspeakable gift. So there is no thanks or praise given to God by teaching that God takes his gifts back or that they can be thrown away at the failure of the Christian believer. And so the doctrine of eternal security is inseparably related to the teachings concerning salvation by grace alone, the gift of salvation, the gift of God's Son, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the gift of God's righteousness given to the sinner. And if you were to affirm otherwise, then they could not be gifts. They would be works earned for. And so that's an important thing to understand and define when you teach or defend or explain the biblical truth of the eternal security of the believer. That is to explain the fact that salvation is given by grace. And grace, by its definition, is something that is unearned. It is given due only to the kindness of the one who is the benefactor. Now let's talk about another important aspect that deals with the eternal security of the believer, and that is the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do I mean by that? Well, Christ died in our place. He took our sins upon himself. And he did so as an innocent and righteous substitute. He did not deserve the death that he received, but he chose it for you and I who deserve death so that we could be pardoned and have eternal life. A good way to illustrate it is, I think, the novel that Charles Dickens wrote called A Tale of Two Cities. And in this novel, a man, it describes two families, one in Paris and one in London during the French Revolution. And this lady has relatives in Paris, France, and they were going to be sentenced to death by the guillotine. And this woman was going to be married, and she met this lawyer who was a wastrel, a drunk. And through the friendship that she struck up with this lawyer in London, he grew to love this woman. And this woman's husband was arrested. He was called back to Paris because he was a native there under a ruse. And he was part of the nobility, although he had a kindness and a compassion for the peasants. And so the peasants put him on trial during the French Revolution. And this woman's husband was going to be sentenced to death. So this lawyer, who was formerly a drunkard but helped reform through the kindly influence of this woman, caught wind of it, took her to Paris, France, where she was able to meet her husband briefly in prison. She left the prison, and the lawyer friend stayed behind, and he told this woman's husband, give me your clothes, and you wear my clothes, and wear a cloak over your face so that when you leave this prison, they will not recognize you. You know the rest of the story. The lawyer friend stayed in the prison, allowing her husband to go out of prison undetected. And the next day, this friend stood in the place of this woman's husband. And he was beheaded. Why? Because he loved this woman. And she knew that she loved her husband and her children. So to save her family, he died in the place of her husband. And that's exactly what Jesus did on a far grander and infinite scale. You and I were sentenced to death. We were enslaved in prison. And Jesus Christ came. And he took our filthy rags of righteousness. And in exchange, he gives us his cloak of perfect righteousness, by which we are pardoned by God and set free. And that's exactly what the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ was. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. There is another law, equally the same, equally truthful. In the Old Testament, Ezekiel 18:20, the soul that sins shall die. This is a spiritual law. This is God's law. It is far more unalterable than the laws of any human government. Those who transgress God's law are under the penalty of death. Why? Because God's own righteousness demands that His law be held inviolate. The penalty of the law must be enforced. There can be no exception made. God cannot overlook any sin, even the smallest. And so you and I, we're sinners. God is looking upon us as our judge. And He would be unjust if He did not enforce and uphold His law by executing the penalty of it when it is broken. And that penalty is death. So when one reads the law, if he is honest enough, he will see that in the mirror of that law he stands guilty and condemned. There is no human means of escape. That's the bad news. You and I were born sinners under the condemnation of God, guilty before His judgment seat. But there is good news. And that good news is that God has provided a means whereby He might remain just and yet deliver the sinner from the death penalty of his sins. And so God has declared the sinner guilty of death. The sentence has been passed. The execution awaits the final judgment of God. But before the execution takes place, the gates of heaven were open. And God the Father sent His Son. He was given a body which was in the form of sinful flesh, but He was not sinful. Nor did He sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. 1 Peter 2:22 tells us. Jesus came as a lamb without blemish, without spot. And like that noble character in the Tale of Two Cities, Jesus Christ took your place. The judge who condemned you guilty disrobed His courtly garments, put the gavel down, and said, "Though I have sentenced you to death, there is someone here who will take your place so that you will not face execution or the death penalty. So that you will not only be acquitted, but you will be just as if you have never sinned. That person is Me." The judge then becomes the one who is condemned in your place. That's exactly what Jesus did. Because Christ was sinless, He was not under the condemnation of the law. But He presented Himself to God, the judge, to ransom those who are under that condemnation and paid the death penalty in their behalf. And so those who accept Christ as the one who paid the penalty of the law in their place shall not die, but live. Jesus himself said that this was the sole purpose for his first coming into the world. Just as the Son of Man came not to be served, he said in Luke 19:10, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Actually, that's Matthew 20:28. In Luke 19:10, he said, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. He came as the Good Shepherd to give us his life by giving his life for us, John 10:10. And he did this as an out of a voluntary act of his great love. And of course, when the Lord Jesus hung on the cross and bore God's wrath for us, who should have been hanging on that cross instead? We are told in Isaiah 53:6 that God has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. When Christ hung on that cross, it was he who knew no sin becoming a sin offering on our behalf that we might receive the righteousness of God. And the scripture says that Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And he did this once for all. For Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. 1 Peter 3:18. And so I want you to picture in your mind that fateful day in April of 33 AD. In that great event that took place on Calvary's Hill, God, the righteous judge sitting in judgment, took the sins of sinful mankind and laid them upon his own Son. Then he carried out that execution of judgment upon him. And the promise now God makes through the gospel is that everyone standing before God as a guilty sinner who will acknowledge this death of the Son of God as paying the penalty for his sins is immediately declared forgiven, acquitted of all guilt, and righteous by God as having fully satisfied the demands of the law and is free from its penalty. Why? Because Christ died on the sinner's behalf. So the sinner then is in the sight of the law, dead to it. We are no longer under the condemnation of the law. We are no longer under the penalty of its condemnation because Christ took that penalty for us upon himself and endured the punishment. So if that's the case, we can never be condemned again once you are saved. If we could be, if you could lose your salvation, then what you're saying is that Christ's death has been revoked. And you would then again be under the law and its condemnation. But the believer is dead to the law, and therefore the law, as the only administration of death, has nothing to do with him. Paul states this fact clearly and repeatedly. Romans 7:4. My brethren, he says, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. And of course, we know the law of Moses cannot give us life or salvation because it is a perfect law. And it was given to those who are imperfect. All the law can do is expose you for what you are and what I am. Morally imperfect, sinful, and guilty of breaking the law. Paul says in Romans 7:6 that through Christ we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held. And still again he tells the Galatians in Galatians 2:19, for I through the law am dead to the law. What does all that mean? How does the substitutionary death of Christ render this so? Well, when Christ died in our place as our substitute, he was put to death in the place of the sinner to satisfy God's law that demands the soul that sins shall die. Thus, the death sentence has not only been imposed, the sinner who believes in Christ has in the person of Christ Jesus been executed, and from that point on, he or she cannot be condemned by the law because they are dead in its sight through the death of Christ. Thus, one who has been saved by being ransomed by the death of Christ cannot be lost once he is saved. Do you follow the logic here? It reminds me of the whole old hymn that goes like this. Payment God will not twice demand. Once from my bleeding surety's hand, and then again from me. Now some are able to accept this truth insofar as it affects sins committed prior to the time they were saved. But since they believe you can lose your salvation, they believe that sins committed after they have been saved may cause one to be lost. Well, to such a claim, there are several refutations, and I will give them to you. First, did Christ die for their sins at the moment they accepted him? No. Why? Well, it was almost 1900 years before a single sin had been committed by them. When Christ died, he did so for all the sins of the whole human race, which have been committed over a period now of 6,000 years. When Christ died, he died for the sin of Adam and every single sin that his descendants have committed, are committing, and will commit to the end of time. But in order to receive that pardon for all sin, one has to accept the payment Christ made on our behalf. I think the reason why some people believe that you can lose your salvation after you're saved is they think that God works according to a chronological sequence. He works according to a calendar. They believe that when he looks at the life of a particular individual, he looks at it as a biography of successive events. That's not true. Scripturally, God looks at your life and my life as a composite portrait of sinful and righteous acts. This must be so, for if he saw everyone before the foundation of the world, before time was, he would judge them from the beginning to the end. Good example is Peter. He calls Peter a small stone. That was a metaphor, meaning that Peter would be a firm believer. He would serve as part of the foundation upon which Christ would build his church. Not the foundation, as Roman Catholics erroneously assert, but he would be a small stone that God would build his spiritual house, the church, on. And yet, right after the Lord changes Simon Bar-Jonah's name to a firm stone, Peter attempts to dissuade Jesus from going to the cross, and Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." After calling Peter a firm rock. Well, how could he do that? Because he saw the end result of what Peter was going to become, in spite of Peter's present failures and weaknesses. That's because salvation, from start to finish, is an act of God that was decreed before time began, whose outworking unfolds in time itself. And so, in taking an individual's sins then, and placing them on Christ, whether it was those of a saint of the Old Testament or one living today, the Lord considered the entire sin element of that life and passed judgment upon it. As far as the penalty of God's holy law and the demands of his righteousness are concerned, the sin question for you and I has been settled once and for all the very moment you and I put our trust in Christ, believing that he paid the penalty in full for our sins, taking our place when he died on the cross. The logic is inescapable and quite clear. If one has been saved and is dead to the law, as Paul tells us in Romans 7 here, he is dead to the law by the body of Christ. To then say he could be lost would then be saying that it's possible for the sinner to be put to death twice. This is impossible. Therefore, to say that it is possible for one who has been saved to be lost is to deny the infinite value of the substitutionary death of Christ. It's also to deny the quality of eternal life. Eternal life can't be eternal. It can't last forever if you can lose it at any moment because you're not spiritual enough as a Christian. But if it's based upon who God is and what He has done for you and His gracious pardon of you, then you could see why. And it is eternal and cannot be lost or revoked. To say that salvation is lost is then to practically deny the infinite value of the death of Christ for our sins. But God does not leave this issue open. He has given the most definite assurance to us from His Word that those who have been saved by the death of Christ shall be eternally saved. For the Spirit says in Romans 5, 8 and 9, affirming this, but God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall, not we might be, but we shall be saved from wrath through Him. And my friend, this is what redemption is. This is what redemption is. It is being saved fully, finally, and forever from all your sins. Past, the past sins you've committed before you came to Christ. The present sins you commit in your weakness as a believer. And your future sins that you will commit tomorrow and the next day. Believe me, you will sin tomorrow. You will sin tonight. That's a fact. But you have the Holy Spirit in you that through prayer, through obedience, through the reading of the Word, continues to kill each day the power and dominance of the sin nature. Now, I want to talk about adoption. This is one of the benefits of salvation that is directly affects the doctrine of eternal security. Now, in our series of teachings on the eternal security of the believer, we've mentioned one work or one element in salvation, the work of justification. And that simply means God declaring the sinner not guilty through the substitutionary death of Christ. That is the negative aspect of justification. The positive aspect of our justification before God when we are saved is that God declares you righteous as Christ is righteous because it's Christ's righteousness that is given to you. What we see at the cross is really a divine exchange. Christ takes all your sins that you've committed and places it upon Himself. And in exchange, He gives you His perfect righteousness. So when the Lord looks at you, He doesn't see you as a sinner. He sees you righteous with the same righteousness of Christ. He sees Jesus Christ when He looks at you. And there's in John 17, when Jesus is praying to illustrate this great truth, mind-boggling truth, Jesus prays and He asks the Father that the love you have for me, Father, may you also love them with that same love. How can He pray that prayer? Because if you and I are left to ourselves, there is no way we could ever measure up to the impeccable, perfect Son of God. The difference between Christ and us in our natural state is the distance of infinity. And yet, Jesus prays there, Father, love them as much as you love me. I'm paraphrasing. Go check that out in John 17. We don't have time to go to it now, but it's in there. Well, the only way God the Father could do that is by loving you with the same qualities that Christ has. And of course, that was accomplished when Christ gave you His righteousness and He took your sins in exchange. So when God the Father looks upon you, He sees you with the same righteousness of Jesus Christ. Not identical with Jesus Christ, because you're not God and I'm not God. He's God. But with the same righteousness. A righteousness that is forever perfect, infinitely pure, and without stain or moral flaw. Now that's amazing. And that's what Paul meant in Romans 5 when he says that Christ, God, imputes or reckons to us Christ's righteousness. And so, when a judge pronounces a man not guilty in our courts of law today, that does not automatically include a change in the nature of the judge relationship with the defendant. You know, people can be acquitted and be guilty. The prosecution just failed to present, in such a case, enough evidence beyond a reasonable doubt to convince a jury that this person was guilty. Case in point, O.J. Simpson. The evidence was there. But through the failure of the LAPD to properly present that evidence, he was able to be acquitted because the jury felt the prosecution failed to prove beyond a reasonable doubt by circumstantial evidence that he was guilty of murder. So, a defendant can be acquitted, but still, in a lot of cases, the judge and jury even are hostile or at best apathetic about the whole ordeal. So, in our justice system today, there is nothing necessarily personally gained or lost from the judge's perspective. The concepts of acquittal and forgiveness are certainly similar. But there are important differences as well. To be acquitted of a crime is to be released from obligation concerning any debts, liabilities, or punishment. Forgiveness includes the idea but goes even further. To forgive someone is to accept the individual back into the realm of fellowship. Forgiveness implies the restoration of a relationship that had previously been ruptured by an offense given by one of the parties or by both. This relates to salvation. When men and women place their trust in Christ as their Savior, they are not simply acquitted of their sin, they are forgiven. They are forgiven. I like what one author, I like his description about this distinction between mere acquittal of sin and forgiveness of sin. He says this, "It is one thing for us to be pardoned for the penalty incurred by our wrongdoing to have been paid. It is one thing for us to be pardoned for the penalty incurred by our wrongdoing to have been paid. That, however, may simply mean we will not be punished in the future. It does not necessarily guarantee goodwill. If a criminal's debt to society has been paid, society will not thereafter look favorably or charitably upon him. There will be instead be suspicion, distrust, even animosity. With God the Father, however, there are the love and goodwill that we so desperately need and desire. He is ours and we are His, and He extends to us all the benefits of His measureless love can bestow." And this is where we discuss adoption in the plan of salvation. The New Testament writers understood the distinction between mere acquittal and forgiveness. There is a judicial side to our salvation. Paul particularly emphasizes this when he talks about justification. But there is also an important element called the relational element in our salvation. Under the influence of the Holy Spirit, the writers of the New Testament chose something from either their culture in the Jewish world or the Greco-Roman world to illustrate the unique relationship between a holy God and the forgiven sinner. One of these descriptions for this unique relationship is adoption. The Holy Spirit directs the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 to use the term adoption, in which to describe the process by which God establishes a forever relationship with a man or woman who trusts Christ as their Savior. When a person trusts in Jesus Christ for salvation, God adopts that person into His family. Paul says in Romans 8, 15 and 16 as much. For he writes, "For you have not received a spirit of bondage or slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Notice here, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. Now, just as a quick aside here, look at verse 17 of Romans 8. Some will use this to teach, again, conditional salvation. Paul goes on to say, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." So there are those who teach that if you do not suffer with Christ, you are not saved. And if you are saved and you're not willing to suffer with Him, then you lose your salvation. So then, they would understand the conditional nature of verse 17 to imply that we are only children of God if we suffer with Him. However, again, this is based on a mistranslation of the Greek here. If I can write it up here. The if of verse 17 is translated from the Greek word aper. I'll write it up here. And as you know, the earliest manuscripts of the New Testament are in Greek. So it is reasonable to conclude that the Apostle Paul wrote in Greek when he wrote this verse. The Greek word for if, aper, denotes more than the idea of a conditional if. It actually can be translated since rather than if. So the verse could actually read in the Greek text, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, since indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." There's a big difference between if and since. Since is a word that means, that assumes what has been asserted prior is true. And so Paul is saying, assuming here, that if you have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, you then have received the spirit of adoption, whereby you are adopted into God's family. And since this is true, you will suffer with Him so that you may be also glorified together with Christ. Notice how Paul capitalizes or emphasizes the relational value of adoption. Once we are adopted into God's family, we are encouraged to think of our Heavenly Father in the most intimate way as Abba. That is, in Aramaic, that word, as you know me, can be translated Daddy. I'll never forget how this verse of Scripture on adoption really hit me like a ton of bricks and almost brought me to tears. Well, it did bring me to tears, actually. I was in a McDonald's restaurant in Tel Aviv several years back on one of our gospel outreaches. And I was sitting there eating a hamburger, and I was looking around, kind of soaking in the Israeli scene. And there was a father up getting ready to order lunch at the counter, and he had his son, he's about 3 years old, just beginning to walk, you could tell. And the child was calling out to his father, and the child looked at the father and raised his hands to his father and cried over and over again, "Abba, Abba, Abba." And the father picked up the child and embraced him and held him in his arms. And the Holy Spirit, as I'm sure as I'm standing here, quickened into my heart, that is what I think of you and all your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. This is how I want you to approach me. Up to that point, I theoretically accepted that and thought emotionally, yeah, that's true. But when you see it right before you in Jewish culture that has lasted for over 4,000 years, it really brought the unconditional fatherly love of God for his children home to me. And once you're adopted into God's family, you are his forever child. Paul says that this relationship through the bond of adoption is more than just a relationship based upon fear and dread, which commonly existed in that time between a slave and his master. God is not simply putting up with us as a master would with slaves. God desires an intimate relationship with us, and he has taken it upon himself. He has taken the sovereign initiative to remove every possible barrier so that he can welcome you into his arms. And through that intimate relationship between a father and a child, you can then look upon him, rely upon him, and trust him as Abba, Daddy. That is a beautiful picture. And if your child does something wrong and disappoints you, does he cease being your child? Does she cease being your child? No. That child will always be your child, no matter what. And once you are saved, now I'm going from a lesser to a greater, proving the truth of eternal security. How much more then the Spirit-filled, born-again child of God? Once you are saved and adopted into God's family, you can't be unborn and non-adopted. You are adopted forever. And though you should fall into sin as a believer, your relationship with God will suffer. Your fellowship with God will be broken. But your salvation is sustained because God, in his sovereignty and by his power, keeps and preserves that saving union. Paul echoes the same idea of adoption in his letter to the Galatians, saying in Galatians 4, 4 and 5, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Here we see Paul makes the connection between adoption and justification. The interesting thing some Greek scholars of the New Testament point out in Galatians 4 and 5, they say that the grammar here in these verses indicates that our justification was merely a means to an end. God's ultimate goal in salvation was the relationship made available through our adoption. Being declared not guilty was not the end of our salvation. It was simply a necessary step in that direction of adoption so we could become sons and daughters of God. And that adoption which makes us children of God lasts for time in eternity. And the price paid was the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And this is, once again, a strong argument for the eternal duration of your salvation, because it rests upon God's faithfulness. And since God is eternal, all that He is and does also is lasts forever. And you can confidently know that when Christ died for your sins on the cross, He died for every single one of them. That doesn't give you a license then to say, I can do whatever I want now, I'm forgiven. Grace gives me the freedom to sin. Such an attitude is born by someone who does not have the law written on their hearts through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Such an attitude betrays a lawless mind and a heart bound up in bondage. It does not exhibit the attitude of a true child of God who is saved. For a true child of God who is saved, when he realizes that Christ paid for his sins and that nothing or no one can separate him from the love of Jesus Christ, he is filled with profound and unending gratitude that is translated into a desire to serve the Lord the rest of his days. Not because he's seeking to earn his salvation or to keep it, but rather he is overwhelmed and won over by the magnificent fact of his salvation and the fact that God's grace is indeed a wonderful gift that he will not trifle with. And so out of profound gratitude, he will serve the Lord in using his grace, not as a license to sin, but rather as an opportunity to serve Christ apart from sin. Amen.